I've told you before how much I love Romans 6. It's a chapter in the Bible. They're all good. They're all helpful to us. But Romans chapter 6 really did help me early on in my Christian life to understand really what it means. And it's a growing understanding of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing it is to be a Christian. To have the Lord in your life, to have the Lord's hands upon your life, and knowing that all things will work together for good, that even the hard things that come to us, and they will come. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world, and you have overcome the world in me. So it's really a wonderful, great truth. Sometimes people refer to these chapters as Paul's doctrine of sanctification. There is much about holiness and living the sanctified life, but the central truth, isn't it, is this doctrine, this teaching about what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be united to Christ. And he will talk about it here in Romans. In nearly every one of the letters, he's going to refer that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And so that's really the theme that has run throughout these passages. But, of course, there are always questions. There, with this new standing, this new life that we have in Christ, Paul has to deal with problems, with questions that might come up. If it is all about Christ, if it is all about grace, if it is all about my being united to him, well, then what about sin? Should we not continue in sin, verse 1, that grace may abound? And he had to explain that this new standing, this new union with Jesus Christ is not only a union that gives forgiveness and that the atonement of Christ, but that his grace also connects us to power. There's a great power in the Christian life. And so our notion of grace really expands, I think, in chapter 6, that the grace of the Lord is his mercy and his compassion to us. But it is also in Christ that we find power to live. We find hope, really, for living in the world. This second part of chapter 6, beginning at verse 15, as Johnny read, is really kind of the same idea. It's kind of the same question, but it's put in a slightly different way. And I appreciate the apostle doing this because this has been a problem in the church really for 2,000 years. What is the relationship between God's law and God's grace? He says the question, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And of course, that refers back to verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. So what do those phrases mean? Well, we're not going to go back to what we said last week, but basically it's this. Are we looking to the law in order to make us right with God? And the answer, of course, that's a pathway that leads to death. That there is no being right with God according to the law. And that's really what under the law means. Everybody that comes into the world under law. And the law tells us, do this and you will live. And none of us, of course, because of sin, are able to keep the requirements of the law. But under grace means that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken upon himself that problem, he's taken upon himself that goal, so to speak, to be under the law. He was actually placed under the law and kept it on our behalf. And the righteousness that comes to him, the righteousness that is his in keeping the law when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives that righteousness to us. And that's what it means to be under grace. But again, Paul has to, okay, so then if that's true, well, what about sin? Isn't that an incentive then to sin? And of course, Paul's answer to that, the English doesn't really do it justice. By no means, may it never be. Strongest language that he could possibly give, and basically is saying, if you're saying that we continue in sin, then you haven't understood grace. You haven't understood what grace is all about. And so he begins to understand that, and he does it by using a figure, what we would say a metaphor, a kind of some language that would have been common to the Romans, and it's the language of slavery. We might say, by the way, every culture that has ever existed in the world, to my knowledge anyway, would be familiar with Paul's image. They would be familiar with his figure. Certainly the Romans were. They practiced chattel slavery and nearly every civilization in the world. And that's why it's such an appropriate image, because the understanding is really so common. It's common. And he uses that in order to tell us something about what it means to be under grace. Augustine, the great early thinker in the Christian church, I think probably thinking about this passage, said that human beings are kind of like horses, and they have one of two riders. Either the rider is Satan and sin, or the rider is the Lord Jesus Christ. But no one is a riderless horse. No one is absolutely free in the sense that we normally take that word. We're creatures. We're created beings. There is no such thing as a sort of absolute freedom that exists. You're either under one master or you're under another. And that's what Paul will begin to present to us, and it really has implications, doesn't it, for how we think about life and how we live our lives in the world. You remember back in verse 11, he has asked us to think. He's asked us to consider and to consider this new status that we have in Christ. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That to me is kind of the pivot point, you might say, of the whole book of Romans, where he's saying, I want you to consider something, I want you to think about something, because I'm beginning to now offer you some commands. I'm going to exhort you in a certain way. And so that word comes to us. It comes to us today. Consider who you are. Consider what God has done. Consider your standing, your new standing as it exists in Christ, and now act upon it. Act upon that new standing, that new power, in a sense, that is yours. And so he uses, again, that figure. And if you're following an outline at all, that's what I want to talk about, the one master. We have one master, verse 16. The wonderful thing that has happened to us as Christians, that we've been brought out of slavery to a glorious freedom in Christ. That's in verses 17 and 18. And then finally, the idea that there is one way that the Lord has put us on, a highway, and that is the only highway, and the highway that leads to life, really, the highway that leads to life. I was struck by, and I'll refer to it a little bit later, in Isaiah's prophecy, written some 800 years before the Lord ever came. He talked about when the Lord would come and how he would be recognized as one who would heal the sick and heal the lame and call the dead out of life and so forth. That passage in Isaiah chapter 35. And he goes on to talk about how the mirage will become a pool, the burning sand, that all of our hopes and all of our desires that were met with emptiness and failure will be found to be glorious in Jesus Christ. And we will find our joy and our hope and our satisfaction in life in Christ. And then he goes on to talk about the return of God's people to him. And he describes it as a great highway of holiness. A great highway of holiness that the Lord puts us on this highway. And it seems to me perhaps Isaiah was pointing forward to what Paul's argument is going to be here in Romans 6. That the way, the Christian life, the way of life is a way of holiness. It is a way of sanctification. That's his way. That holiness doesn't earn you the right to heaven. Christ has done that. But the road that he's put you on is a holy road. It's a high road, the great highway of holiness. Okay, so you kind of see where I'm going here. Let's look at these verses then. Verse 16, do you not know? Do you not know? And just the very question there is something that Paul would almost assume that we do know. You know, whenever somebody comes to you and says, don't you know? Well, it's probably something you ought to know, right? And that's what he's doing here. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? We might think of this in a general way. Stuart Alliott uses the picture. He says, you know how you can find out in the Roman world, you could have found out who the slaves were and who the masters were. And you would observe them. You would watch them in their lives. And people would talk to them and they might say one thing or another. But if the master came, that slave's master, when that master spoke, the slave would immediately obey. He would immediately respond to that master's voice. And that's how you would know who the slave's master was. And that's the image that he uses to speak about what it means to be a non-Christian, what it means to be lost, and then what it means to be saved. He talks about this slavery. And again, it's a figure, and we'll see that a little bit later on, 17 and 18, because the slavery to Christ is very much different from a human kind of slavery. So the analogy doesn't absolutely fit, but it's helpful, isn't it? The one to whom you present yourselves, you offer yourselves, you yield yourselves. Remember that word present is kind of a military term. It's like you're signing up for it. You salute. If you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. And then he inserts this notion of sin and obedience. So either you obey sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, did you catch something there? Did you catch something that might be a little bit unusual? You have to pay attention to every word, right? You would have thought, perhaps, you would have thought that he would have said, slaves are the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to, what's the opposite of death? Life. But he doesn't say that, does he? Because your obedience does not lead to life. His obedience led to your life, right? And now your obedience, though, very important, your obedience actually is the road to righteousness. It's the road to conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, which actually, in his saving you and me, that's a goal. And so it's entirely appropriate. You're either going to obey sin or you're going to be obedient. Obedient to the Lord, which leads to righteousness. Okay? Could have said holiness. Could have said sanctification. Those words mean basically the same thing. But he's putting you, see, on this road. When you become a Christian, when the Lord saves you, he takes you out of that realm of slavery to sin. But he doesn't put you into this realm that says, okay, do whatever you want to do. You're free now. Whatever your whim tells you to do. No. You're slaves to obedience. How are you putting that? I don't know how that strikes you. Maybe that discourages you. I don't know. But it's true, isn't it? It's true. This is the road. That's what Isaiah was talking about when he says the way they're going to return is going to be on the great highway of holiness. That the Lord's purpose in our lives is that we might give him glory. What gives him glory? Is it disobedience to him? Is it disobedience to his law? Not to bring him glory. What's going to bring him glory is obedience. And he knows that, he says. He knows that. You remember William Jay, 19th century preacher, that talked about the Christian life is really a life of submission. I remember reading that and being struck by that. But when you think it through, it really is true. The gospel comes to me. Am I going to believe it? If you're not a Christian today, you come and you hear the gospel. The gospel says you can't save yourself. You need someone to stand in your place. His name is Jesus Christ. He's died for your sins. Will you submit to that gospel? There's a kind of submission, isn't it, that the Lord gives us to say, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. I'm clinging to your gospel. I'm submitting to it. And then Jay says, and what is the Christian life then? Well, we submit to whatever God tells us in his word. What you say, we'll do. Where you send, we go. That's what it means to present yourselves to the one whom you obey. And Jay rightly said, it's submission to God's law. That's what God has laid out. That's the path. Psalm 119, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. You've saved me, you see. And so it's quite natural. And then, of course, Jay talks about submission to providence. Submission to providence. There's the things that are happening, the things that go on in my life, many of them distasteful and that I don't like. But there's a sense in which I submit to them. I submit to God's working in my life, God's hands upon my life, because he's promised that all things will work together for good. And so I submit myself to the things that he brings into my life, whether they are pleasant or unpleasant. You see, that's what he's talking about. You're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. This path that he puts us on in Christ. And then we have this wonderful statement in the next two verses, which really to me are some of the most wonderful words in the whole Bible, because it speaks about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, how he has saved us, how he's gotten underneath us, so forth. He's speaking about the miracle of saving grace. Do you sometimes just stop and think, Lord, thank you. Thank you. You've saved me. If you don't do anything else in my life, you've saved me. You've saved me from hell. You've saved me from the punishment of my sins. You have delivered me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but you have worked so in my life in such a way that I believe you. That's a miracle. It's a miracle of grace. And that's what Paul talks about. This is kind of the interlude, the encouragement, the appeal, so to speak, of offering yourself as obedience. And then he says, this is what's happened. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, that language might be a little bit unfamiliar, but let me just kind of explain what comes out in verse 17 and even in verse 18 as well that doesn't come across as well in the English as it does in the Greek. These verbs are all passive. You know what I mean by that? In other words, it's not something you do. It's something that was done to you. He says you've been delivered. You've been committed. You've become enslaved to righteousness. That's really how that ought to be translated. Not have become slaves of righteousness, but have been enslaved to righteousness. That's passive, you see. This is something that the Lord has done. It is all of grace. You were once slaves of sin. You were willing slaves of sin. You did what you wanted to do. That's the self, you know. The self is in control. And you were once slaves of sin, but have become obedient. You didn't do that. He actually did that. He did that for you, right? He gave you an obedient heart. And he delivered you. He said, the standard of teaching to which you were committed. The idea there, the language there, is kind of like, it's language that's sometimes used in forming metal. You know how you have to heat up metal to a great intensity so that it becomes molten. It becomes sort of liquefied, and then what do? They pour it into a mold, and then you let it cool, and what happens? It hardens and it forms. That's the idea. You were poured into something, and what you were poured into is a standard of teaching. In other words, doctrine. The Lord has taken you up, so to speak, when he saved you, and He's poured you into the Bible. And what he's doing in your life is taking this molten metal that you are, and he's fashioning it according to his word. Isn't that wonderful? And it's not something we chose. I mean, we choose, but it's because he's done it, you see. That's the grace of God to us, that he's taken us. Why are you interested in the Bible? Maybe you weren't so interested in the Bible before, but now you've become interested in the Bible. And you've said to yourself, this is truth. This is truth. I love it. And because you love the truth, you want to be obedient to it, right? You want to be obedient to that standard of teaching. It's very similar to what Paul said in his second letter to Timothy. If you can turn back there in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read a little bit of that. It's the same idea, really, that's put in a slightly different way. Second Timothy and chapter 1. And begin at verse 8. It's Paul speaking to the mentor Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us. See that we're the recipients, and called us, we're the recipients, to a holy calling, not because of our works, you might say, in spite of them, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. It's a great statement there of his faith. But notice then what he says. Follow the pattern. It's the same kind of thing that he had said back in Romans, the standard of teaching. Here, it's the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. It's truth, isn't it? It's truth. It's the truth of the Bible. It's the doctrines, really, of the Bible. It's the teaching of the Bible. And he says, we've been committed to that. We've been taken out of this slavery to sin and have been pushed into, poured into a kind of standard of teaching. And that standard of teaching calls us to holy living. It does. It calls us to holy living. You go through all of the New Testament letters, and at least the second part of those letters are always encouraging us, exhorting us to live certain ways with each other and with the world outside. And the Christian life is this life of holiness. Don't be afraid of that. And you know how it's going to happen is how am I going to learn what holiness is? Well, the Lord is going to point out to me my unholiness. He's going to point out to me where I missed the mark. You don't want to be afraid of that. I used to be afraid of that. I don't think I'm afraid of it anymore. I actually like it when the Lord shows me a better path. When he points out to me, you know, when you said that, when you did that, when you thought that way, that was not according to my standard of teaching. Here's my word. Here's what it says. Now go and do likewise. It's repentance and faith, you see. And that's the whole of the Christian life, right? That's this new life. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. The grace of God that's been given to us is a grace in order to obedience. That's what he's saying. That's the path, you see. And the second part of that is similar. He says, having been set free from sin, again, that's passive. That's what the Lord has done in the gospel. He's set us free from sin. And then he says, have been enslaved to righteousness. I'd say that's a bit stronger, isn't it, than just become slaves. You've been enslaved. You've been taken out of this one slavery, so to speak, and you've been placed into another. And this is where the analogy, it seems to me, not quite to do justice. As a Christian, do you feel like you're a slave? No. What you know is a glorious freedom. It's a glorious freedom to be a Christian, right? But that freedom is to be found in his paths, in his way, what his word tells me to do. And that's actually the freedom. I have the freedom now to actually obey. I have the freedom to obey. Before I didn't. I was enslaved to sin. I was enslaved to myself. It's like whatever I thought, whatever I wanted to do, that's what I did. That's not true anymore. I still do it sometimes, right? Let's be honest. We do, but there's a kind of freedom that says, you know, I don't really have to do that anymore. I don't want to do that. I'm given to that, and I have been given to that all my life, but now this is the path that the Lord has put me on, and this is the path by God's grace that I want to walk. You see, that's what he's saying, it seems to me. Have become set free from sin and now enslaved to righteousness. What a contrast. And that's grace, you see. That's grace. And then verse 19. I'm speaking in human, Yeah, I'm speaking in human terms. He's explaining the figure of speech because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented, there's that word again. He's used it a few times already, and we've talked about how that's a kind of, it's actually kind of a military term. You're joining up, so forth. You're freely giving yourself to it. You're yielding yourself to it. And you used to do that. You used to present your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Now let's stop there for just a second. That's the character of sin. And I want to warn some of you who are not Christians. And you've sort of maybe, I don't know, put it off. You've kind of thought about it, but not real sure about what I'm going to do here. Sin does not get better. There is no cure for it. And it's actually like a cancer. What happens if you get cancer and you don't do anything about it? If you don't do anything about it, what's going to happen? It's going to get worse. And that's the way sin is. Sin gets worse. I have told you this before, but I've had sad conversations with young men who are now sort of middle-aged men, and they have told me that they, when they were younger, when they were teenagers, they had these convictions. They had these things: I ought to be a Christian, I ought to become a Christian, I ought to believe, I ought to believe. And they've told me, sadly, I don't have those feelings anymore. That is the saddest, that's the saddest confession I have ever heard in my life. I used to have those feelings. I used to be convicted. I used to think the Christian, that I should become a Christian. And we know God is sovereign over all that. These are people, right? And they heard the word when they were young. And they, in some sense, they believed it. But they said, well, but I'll just put it off. And they kept putting it off. And putting it off. And sin wraps its tentacles around them. And the way that they think about life, they become more and more fixed in it. And it leads to more and more lawlessness. It might be respectable lawlessness, right? Because it's the world would say, oh, well, so-and-so, he's a good guy, you know, he's... He doesn't rob banks or anything like that. He's a good guy. But he is not a Christian. And he has said no to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great sin. And it's become sort of fixed. Fixed. Now, the Lord can do anything. The Lord can break concrete. He can break the concrete heart. He did mine. And he can do anyone. But you don't want to, you don't want to say, well, maybe tomorrow, maybe the next week, maybe the next year. I've got to let me live a little bit here, and then it's not up to you. It's not up to you. The Lord convicts. The Lord shows you what is true. God's grace, grab it. Grab hold of the truth and come to Jesus Christ. That's a scary verse. You presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. And where does that go? It leads to more lawlessness. Sin doesn't get better on its own. So now, okay, now you're a Christian. Now present your members, that is the parts of your body, including your brain. I think he's really talking about your thinking processes, your feeling processes. Feelings are a good part of the Christian life, aren't they? And so we present everything. I want to present everything to him, right? Your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, leading to holiness, right? That's the path. That's the great highway to heaven. And again, your holiness does not save you. But it is the path. It is the path that leads to glory. Anyone who is not on that path is not a Christian. If you're not on that path, you say, well, that's a pretty strong statement. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? This is the path that leads to glory. It's the path he's put you on. And your desire then ought to be, I want to be in step with him. Right? I want to present myself as a slave to righteousness. Not just as a sort of every once in a while kind of righteous person. A slave to it. And it leads to the road that leads to sanctification. And that's a likeness to Christ. It's the great highway of holiness, right? Now, the rest of the argument is really basically the same. Well, we're going to come back to it, and he's going to exhort some more about the arguing with them, in a sense, shaming them, in a sense. What fruit were you getting? You know, what did that get you? What did that life get you? And then the conclusion, really, of this part is verse 23. For the wages of sin, what sin earns, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to say a couple of things, just a couple of words of implication or application here. If this is true, which I believe it is, and this is the highway that the Lord has put you on as a Christian, and if that highway is going to be involve conviction of sin and repentance, and that's going to be sort of the daily life of a Christian, is that what's going on now with you? In God's searching you, which that's a great prayer to pray, by the way, Psalm 139, Lord, search me, O God, know my heart, see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What is that way? Well, that's the path, you see. And if I'm not on the path, or if there's something about my life that tends for me to veer off the path, you know, and the Lord reminds me of it. He shows it to me, whether it's, you know, a whole number of things. Maybe I'm given to unbelief. Maybe I'm given to doubting. Maybe I'm given to anger. Maybe I'm given to distrust or anxiety or one of the 1,001 other respectable sins that Christians tend to commit. If you find them, and the Lord, in his search of you, finds them, what do you find? What is there for you? And let me just encourage you to solicit help in that. One of the things about being a part of the people of God is that you have God's people around you, and if you're transparent enough to say, you know, I really struggle with this in my life, it seems that I've always struggled in it, someone else can probably help you with that. Someone else can pray with you, come near to you, and say, help me with this. I want to be completely honest. I want to be completely transparent and seek out help for that. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He helps struggling believers. He helps them to right themselves and get on the path, so to speak. And so when God searches, don't turn away from that. Don't turn away from it. Look at it head on and say, Lord, help me. And call in others to help you. And then I want to say something about this presenting. This presenting. It's been a common phrase, hasn't it? Present yourselves to God, verse 13. Present, present, present. What does that mean? Well, I think it can mean really in a kind of daily way. What do you do when you get up in the morning? What do you do when you get up in the morning? Well, I hope you read your Bible, you pray. But perhaps you can think, Lord, Lord, I want to present myself to you today. I want to give myself to you today, right? Help me to do that. I am aware of my weakness. I am aware of my sinful tendencies. Lord, help me to present myself to you. That's a great thing to do in the morning. And we need to do that, I think, every morning. You know, that's what he's talking about here. Presenting, presenting, presenting. Okay, let's present ourselves to God. So, Lord, here I am, right? And then what do we do in the evening? Maybe we'll take a little stock. We'll say, for me, in the evening, it's a good time for confession. I look back and say, Lord, I presented myself to you today, and I sense that you are helping me, but then I kind of fell off over here. I had this crossword with so-and-so, or this mark of unbelief today, and to confess it. And Lord, again, I give myself to you, right? I think that's what Paul is really telling us here. You've been united to Christ, but sin is still a factor. It remains a force. It's a kind of enemy. And you must be on guard. We must be on guard as God's people and present ourselves to him every day, every day. Presenting, confessing, presenting, confessing. I find that that's my Christian life. It's my Christian life. Present and confess. Present, confess. May the Lord give us grace that we be presenters of the Lord and confessors to his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your word will do that work that you have said that it will do, that you will form us, you will shape us. We've been poured into this doctrine. We've been poured into this Bible. Lord, help us. We are weak and unstable as water. But Lord, that you would come and help us. Help us even to confess and to admit that we're not there yet. You know that. You know that better than we do. Help us, Lord, to be honest with you and to one another, and that we might present ourselves to you on a daily basis. And end our day, Lord, with thanksgiving for all your mercies and your graces to us, and to confess our sins to you of that day, to keep short accounts with you. Help us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.